Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in particular today, I want to draw your attention to verse 1 and verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and verses 16 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds. And as we said, charitable deeds in the Greek is the Greek word for righteousness, acts of righteousness. So this is the general theme here for Matthew chapter 6. So take heed that you do not do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Then verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount by Christ, which is recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And if you'll turn back, just a quick review, turn back in Matthew chapter 5, end of verse 1, when Christ, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them. So the Sermon on the Mount is primarily then to us, as Christians, to his disciples. And as we'll see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were back listening in, kind of eavesdropping. But the actual sermon is to us as his disciples, to Christians. And the theme is righteousness. The theme is righteousness. If you look in the middle of the Beatitudes, there, look at verse 6. These are character traits of Christians. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or look down at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 17. Well, you can look at verse 16 too. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your righteousness, and glorify your Father in heaven. And look at what Christ said about his mission. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And look at verse 20 of chapter 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds or overflows the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We've repeated this many times, but our righteousness must exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And as Christ went on there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, he gave six examples of how Christians are to relate to God's laws, specifically his commandments, looking at murder, looking at adultery and marriage, looking at oaths, telling the truth, looking at the law of retaliation, and how we are to love and pray for our neighbor. And every one of them starts with the heart. Every one of them. We must not have unjust hatred against our brother in our heart, or we violate the law of murder. We must not have sinful desire in our heart toward another, or we have committed adultery in the heart. etc. And then in Matthew chapter 6, we get toward righteousness, our acts of righteousness, with regard to our general religious life. That's the first half of Matthew chapter 6, in verses 1 through 18. The general principle is laid out in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. And then he gives three examples. See the therefore in verse 2, starts out therefore. So he gives an example in charitable deeds, how we relate to our neighbor with our acts of righteousness. And we saw there that the key is that we are not to be doing them to be seen by men, to get glory from men, to get an applause from other human beings. That should not be our motivation. And then we moved into prayer in verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray. So another illustration is prayer. And with prayer, we saw the same thing, that we're not to be people who go announce, and we want to stand on the corner and have everyone see what we're doing in prayer, like the Pharisees, the hypocrites. No, we're to forget about what others think. Forget about ourselves, and it's just between us and our Heavenly Father. We're not out to impress other human beings. And now we're in verse 16. Moreover, so prayer is in relation to our Heavenly Father. Charitable deeds was in relation to our neighbor. Now, as the third example Christ gives for our acts of righteousness is dealing with relation to ourselves. An example he gives is fasting. So we're looking at self-discipline in a very particular form, unique and special form of self-discipline, fasting. And the general statement for all three is in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6, where Christ said, "Take heed that you do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And Christ's primary concern is with our sinful tendency to do our acts of righteousness to be seen by other human beings. And he's repeated that theme in our verses today. In verse 16, with regard to fasting, see in verse 16, that they may appear to men to be fasting. And in verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. If our concern is what other human beings think of us, with whatever we're doing, we are sinning. Whether we are engaged in charitable deeds, anything with our neighbor, whether we are engaged in anything directly with our Father, in prayer or otherwise, or with fasting, with our own self. If our great concern is that other people would see what we're doing and be impressed by what they're doing and want to say, "Wow, there's a real spiritual, religious person there." If that's what we live for, we're sinning. And we're a hypocrite. We're no better than the Pharisees. What God our Father thinks of us should be our greatest concern above all. And we've mentioned this before. 10 times Christ mentions in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, 10 times he mentions God is your Father. He's your Father. And that should be our greatest concern, is pleasing him as his adopted son in Jesus Christ. That should be our only concern. And it should be our concern in fasting. A couple questions. What really is the place of fasting in the Christian life? Where does it come in according to the teaching of the Bible? Please follow along with today's sermon, the outline of it that's in the bulletin. Point one, biblical fasting and church history. biblical fasting and church history. Fasting is something that is taught in the Old Testament. Under the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 19 to 34, it is taught. It's together with the confession of sin on the annual Day of Atonement, where the children of Israel were commanded to fast. They were told to afflict themselves, or afflict your souls, in that section, which was the equivalent of fasting. And there are other places in the Old Testament where you find fasting, but it's the people themselves who kind of add additional fasts, the people themselves in the Old Testament. It's interesting, the only fast that was directly commanded by God in the Old Testament was that great annual feast on the Day of Atonement. That was the only one where God specifically commanded fasting in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the Pharisees fasted twice each week. Jesus mentioned that in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisees were never commanded to do so by God, to fast twice each week, but they did so, and the Pharisees made it a vital part of their hypocritical religion. Well, how about Christ himself? What did Christ himself say or do about fasting? In Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, Christ was asked a question specifically about fasting. And I'll read Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. They said to Christ, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Christ certainly seems to be supporting fasting. Christ never prohibited fasting. His approval of fasting seems obvious in the New Testament. Christ clearly says in our text today in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." So he's approving of fasting. Fasting was something considered by Christ as something good and right for Christians to do. And we remember that Christ fasted himself for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness when he had been tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, that Christ fasted there in the wilderness. Well, how about the practice of the early church? In the early church, we find that the apostles themselves practiced fasting. The church at Antioch, when it sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first preaching tour and missionary activity, they did so only after a period of prayer and fasting. If you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 3, the apostle Paul himself talked about being in fastings often in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. And we can say that throughout church history, Christians in all ages and in all places have not only believed in fasting, but they have practiced fasting. So I ask you, what exactly is fasting? What is its purpose? Fasting means, in a narrow sense, where one does not eat food or drink liquid for spiritual purposes. It is something done for spiritual reasons, such as for prayer or meditation in the Word of God, or for seeking God in a special way for some particular spiritual reason. Fasting involves self-discipline. I'm disciplining myself, restraining myself from something that's permissible, like food or drink, for a period of time, for spiritual purposes. And we can really say that fasting may involve more than just abstaining from food or drink. Fasting really involves abstinence, abstaining, not partaking of anything which is permissible in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. And you could think of all sorts of things that are permissible. People enjoy fishing. Nothing wrong with fishing. Nothing sinful in fishing in and of itself, unless it directly interferes with obedience to God's commands, where it becomes obsessive and an idol in one's life. But fishing is not wrong in itself. But let's say you say, you know, that's something I really enjoy. I do it often, but I'm going to abstain from it for a period of time and use that extra time for study of God's word and fast from that activity. That's permissible. Read God's word more. Now, before we consider the ways in which we should fast, let us first consider the wrong way. The wrong way. Point two, fasting the wrong way. Christ is clear that one wrong way to fast is to call attention to the fact that we are doing it. Christ says in verse 16 of our text, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." What's interesting is these hypocrites, the Pharisees, and remember we said hypocrite is from a Greek word, an ancient Greek word referring to an actor who would put on a mask when they acted. And these were what the hypocrites were. They were something different inside in their heart. It's something different than what they showed themselves to a watching world. But they wanted to show themselves to be very religious. It was like an actor in a play who put on a mask playing a different person. What's interesting is they did not wash their faces or anoint their heads, which is implied by verse 17, where Christ said, when you do it, he said, wash your faces and anoint your heads. So it's implied they did not do it. But they even went further, where the hypocrites, the Pharisees, they disfigured their faces. Like they almost put ash or something upon their head, as it says in verse 16. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. They wanted to call attention to the fact that they were fasting. They wanted to purposely look miserable. They wanted to purposely look hungry or thirsty, unhappy, so that everybody would look at them and say, wow, look at that person. He's undergoing a period of fasting. He's such a spiritual person. Look at his religious devotion. I'm so impressed by that person. Christ condemns that completely. Any announcing of the fact of what we are doing or calling attention to it is something which is utterly hated by God, our Heavenly Father. And it's just like it was in prayer and just like it was with charitable deeds. If we practice our charitable deeds to be seen by others, and that's our motivation and reason for doing them, it is an abomination in God's sight. We must not sound a trumpet proclaiming to other human beings the things that we are going to do. Well, that's one wrong way. Another wrong way to be fasting is if we fast in a mechanical manner, or merely for the sake of doing so. The motivation is what's key in the text. Why are we doing it? Not just what are we doing, but why are we doing it? And if it's just for a mechanical reason, in other words, we say to ourselves, well, I'm a Christian, and I guess Christians, they're supposed to fast on a particular day of the church calendar, of the Christian calendar, and for a period of time, and I guess that's just what Christians do. Christ is saying, you might as well not do it. If you're just doing it in a mechanical way, just to follow something on a Christian calendar. Did we not see the same thing with prayer? Fasting, like prayer, should never be regarded as an end in itself, as if just doing it in some rote, habitual, mechanical way, just because we think, well, it's expected of us as Christians. No, we must never regard prayer or fasting in that way. fasting is never an end in itself. Now, another way that fasting can be done the wrong way is to regard it as a general Christian discipline. Now, we know that self-control, self-discipline, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. But to reduce fasting to merely part of the process of general self-discipline in the Christian life is also wrong. Fasting is something to be done to reach a higher spiritual realm of prayer to God, or meditation of biblical truths, or intense intercession. That puts fasting on an entirely different category than just general self-discipline. Christ fasted in the wilderness because he was going to go through intense temptation by the devil. It is done. It's on a level, on a higher plane than just general self-discipline. Another wrong way to fast is thinking that fasting will produce direct and immediate blessings. If I fast, then God will definitely bless me, give me health and whatever else. Well, that's the wrong way to fast. Also, we saw it with prayer that there are many people who wrongly regard prayer that way, where they think that an all-night prayer meeting will guarantee blessings from God. It does not, and neither will fasting. You cannot find that anywhere in the Bible in regard to fasting or anything else. We must never fast for the sake of direct results and blessings. And one of the main reasons is because of who God is. If we think that way, regard to any righteous deed we do, we're insulting God. We violate the great doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3 says that our God dwells in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19, God has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. You can read through Romans 9. God gives mercy to whom he gives mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God blesses whomever he wants to and whenever he wants to. He is sovereign. We must never support fasting as a means of blessing or guaranteeing direct blessings from God. We are pursuing acts of righteousness, whatever they be, to please our Heavenly Father, to be pleasing in his sight, to seek a closer, loving relationship with him. Really, the value of fasting is indirect, not direct, one could say. So we must not fast to try and produce direct blessings from God. Fasting is more than a mere general discipline in the Christian life. It is for special spiritual purposes. It should be more than just mechanical, when people do it only at a certain time on the Christian calendar. And above all, fasting should not be done in a way that calls attention to us, to be seen by other human beings. Now, the reward. The reward for fasting the wrong way is still the same, as it is with those other false and wrong methods for praying or for charitable deeds. What does Christ say in the end of verse 16? Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, Christ says. People think that those who fast in that way are very spiritual, that they're exceptionally holy people. They get their praise from men. But that is the only reward they will get. It's the only reward they will get. And I think about all of these award shows of the Oscars and all these others, where they get together and you hear the clapping and all of that, and it's gone, done, over in an instant. And that's the same also in the religious life. If we're doing things only to get the applause of other human beings, to get them to be impressed by us for some reason, that we want security in our religion because of what others think. It's over and done, and that is it. God our Father sees in secret. 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. He knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows the reasons why we do things. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. Hebrews 4:12 and following. God our Father, who sees the heart, who sees what's in secret from other human beings, is the one who rewards when there are proper, right motivations with our acts of righteousness, when we're doing things to please Him. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We must fast the right way. Point three, fasting the right way. Fasting is not an end in itself. As I've already mentioned, fasting is something that a man or woman should do only when he or she feels moved to do it for spiritual reasons. It is not to be done because a section of the church fasts on a Friday or during period of Lent or at any other time. We should not do these things mechanically. As Christians, surely we must seek to discipline ourselves at all times, but we must fast only when we feel led by the Spirit of God to do so. You remember when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, it says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. And he went out and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It was being led by the Holy Spirit. It is when we feel led by the Holy Spirit to do so that we should fast. When we are intent on some great spiritual purpose, when we have a peculiar need to bring our whole being in focus and concentration upon God, our Heavenly Father, in worship of Him, that is when we should fast. And that is the way to approach fasting. Now, let me add this point, and it may surprise you a bit. Fasting the right way does not mean going out of your way to be as unlike the Pharisees as you possibly can. I'll say that again. Fasting the right way does not mean going out of your way to be unlike the Pharisees as much as you can. Many think that because Christ says, look at verse 17 and 18. Christ says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." There are some who say that we must not only not disfigure our faces, but that we must go out of our way to conceal the fact that we are in fact fasting, and even try and give the opposite impression. But this is a complete misunderstanding of what Christ is teaching. Truth is what corresponds to reality. We are called to be truthful. Please note, there was nothing exceptional about washing the face and anointing the head. When Christ said at the beginning of verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint the head and wash your face." That was the normal, usual procedure when one fasted. Anoint your head, wash your face. What Christ is teaching us is this: when you fast, be natural. When you fast, be natural. There are some Christians who are so afraid of being regarded as miserable or foolish because they are Christians that they tend to go to the other extreme and put on a theatrical show of being bright and cheery and happy all the time. Well, Christ's principle is always this regarding our acts of righteousness. Forget what other people think of you altogether. Forget what other people think of us. In order to avoid looking sad, do not artificially put a grin on your face. It's almost being hypocritical. Don't put a mask on and be something you're not. Forget your face, forget yourself, and forget what other people think altogether. That's what we're being taught by Christ. It is this interest in what other people think of us that is so wrong. Do not worry about the impression you are making. Just forget yourself, give yourself completely to God your Father. Be concerned only about God your Father and about pleasing Him. Be concerned only about His honor and His glory and your relationship with Him. If our great concern in life is to please God our Father and to glorify His great name, we will be doing our acts of righteousness in the right way. If a man is living entirely, or a woman is living entirely to the glory of God, his Father, you don't have to tell that person when to fast, or for how long, or for what clothes they are to put on, or anything else. They have forgotten themselves and given themselves wholly to God their Father. The New Testament says that that person who does everything for the glory of his heavenly Father, they will know how to eat and drink and dress in a way that pleases their heavenly Father for his glory. And thank God the reward of such a person is safe, it is certain, it is assured, and it is mighty. As the end of verse 18 in our text says, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The only thing that matters is that we be right with God our Father and concerned about pleasing Him. If we are concerned about that, we can leave the rest to Him. We may with God our Father may choose to withhold the reward for years, perhaps even for the rest of our earthly life. It does not matter. We will receive it, even if in glory. His promises never fail. God is faithful. Even though the world may never know, God our Father knows. He knows our reason for doing our acts of righteousness. True Christian's passion is to please Him. It's not about impressing other human beings. And at the great day of judgment, certainly it would be announced before the whole world. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And we know any reward would be a reward of grace. As Paul said in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Any reward is a reward of grace. We know apart from Christ we can do nothing. If we abide in Him and He in us, we bear much fruit, for apart from Him we can do nothing, John 15:5. Psalm 119, verse 117, "Lift me up, and I will be safe, and I will keep your statutes continually." It is because God lifted me up. If we do our acts of righteousness with the right motivation, it is by God's grace and God's grace alone, by the power of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. Remember, as we mentioned last Sunday, the Pharisees here, who are regarded as the hypocrites, who just wanted to be seen by men, who had an external view of righteousness, that God's law for them only regarded the outward acts. They didn't actually go in and make commands on the heart. For them, it only mattered outwardly that they didn't commit adultery, or outwardly they didn't murder, etc. All it mattered was impressing human beings, what human beings could see or hear. The Pharisees, the hypocrites, remember, viewed God as a slave driver. They did not know God as Father. And Jesus is stressing in our text 10 times in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, that He is your Father. He is your Father. Remember, we have been predestined to be sons in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. This is our eternal destiny as His people, to be adopted as sons. It's the very reason that Christ came. To be born of a woman, to be born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. And the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8, 15. 10 times it's mentioned that He is our Father. This is key in all our relationships, and our motivation is to please our Heavenly Father, to be pleasing in His sight as a son. And the Pharisees did not know God as Father, but only as a slave driver. We mentioned the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The Pharisees were represented by the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the older brother, representing the Pharisees, said in Luke chapter 15, verse 29, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. Lo, he's saying to his father, Lo, these many years I have been slaving for you. The view of God as a slave driver and a tyrant goes back in history way before the Pharisees. The view of the Pharisees of God was the view of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Satan essentially said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan essentially said to Eve, God has set you in this magnificent garden, but He means to use you as slaves. He means to restrict your lives, to restrict your liberty, to keep you from good things. He's forbidden you to eat, remember, this tree. It's all lies. God had given Adam and Eve liberty to enjoy the whole garden, but forbid them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God had been a father to Adam and Eve in their abundant provision and blessings in that luscious garden. But Satan implied that God was a miser, that God's a slave driver. The Pharisees thought of God the same way. They slaved for God in the mistaken assumption that they could earn a right standing with Him. The tragedy was that they did not really know who God was at all. The Pharisees' view of God is shared by all sinful men who are outside of Christ. They see God's laws as restraining their freedom, keeping them from good things. God's a slave driver with these commandments. Even us as Christians find it lingering at times in our hearts, this view of God as a slave driver, because sin remains in our hearts. It no longer reigns, but it does remain, as John Murray said. It's the sinful flesh that remains, that wages war against the Holy Spirit. When it's there in our hearts, Satan does everything in his power to warp our view of God. And that is why, over and over again in this section on the Sermon on Mount, Christ refers to God as your Father. As your Father. We will never escape spiritual bondage and slavery to sin until we are thoroughly convinced that God is our Father, that we are adopted children in Christ, co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly inheritance, that we have a relationship with God, not as judge and a slave driver, but as our heavenly Father, a loving relationship with Him in Christ. When one knows that God is his or her heavenly Father, then we are secure in God's presence and in fellowship with Him without a care what other human beings think. The hypocrite looks for a reward in what men may think of him. He finds security in the knowledge that men think highly of him. But that is all the reward he will receive, ever, as Christ says. By contrast, the Christian does not lose his reward. His desire is to be thought of well by his heavenly Father. When the Christian gives to his neighbor because he loves his Father, or prays because he trusts his Father's care for all his needs, or fasts because he longs to submit his whole being to his Father's will, he has his reward. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. What kind of reward? What kind of reward are you looking for? Your answer will depend on how you think about God. As your slave master or as your Father? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, for each one here who is truly in Christ Jesus, I pray that you would completely remove from our hearts any sinful notion that you are a slave driver. I pray that you would fill us with the truth that you are our Father and we are your adopted sons in Christ. May loving you and pleasing you in all that we do be our controlling passion in life. Remove all selfishness from our hearts. Remove all concern about what other human beings think of us, whether good or bad, praise or criticism. May we live for you, our Father. May pleasing you and glorifying you be all that matters in our life. And fill us with joy, I pray, as we live for you. Out of love and thanks for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.